Here at Pickle Baptist, we work our way through books of the Bible a little bit at a time, and we've spent the last several months working our way through Paul's long letter to the Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 16, and by God's grace, we will round out the book this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day in verse 13, and then we'll work our way through the end of the book. So here's how we'll do it. I'll read the whole text, and then we will work our way through it a little bit at a time. Should be around 45 minutes or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. To the churches of Asia, send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to his church. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do what you do. Take what is of Jesus, declare to us. Let us see him. Let us rejoice in him. And by seeing his magnificence and glory, let us be transformed into his likeness. May the meditation of our heart these next 45 minutes be pleasing to you, O Lord. Give us strength to focus and ears to hear. Amen. Here's the big idea. Jesus Christ has loved and served and strengthened and welcomed you. So stand firm in the faith and serve his church in the advance of his gospel until he comes. Two men stood on the edge of a long journey. The one man was Moses, with 120 years of weather and glory and failure and disappointment written into the wrinkles of his face. His years and his battles are behind him. The other man is Joshua, standing where every faithful servant eventually stands, facing a task much bigger than himself, a duty that exceeds his own capabilities. Much is uncertain, except that there will be battles ahead. And the solemn weight of divine things presses on these two men's shoulders. Here are the anvils that forge the men of God. The wilderness is behind them. The promised land is before them. Joshua will cross the River Jordan. Moses will not. Joshua will take over leadership of God's chosen people, leading them into fortified cities, leading them against trained armies, leading them against giants. And so Moses places his hands upon Joshua, who had become like a son to him, and said this: "Be strong, Joshua, and courageous. Do not fear, The Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And then Moses says it again. Be strong and courageous. Moses dies. And after the death of Moses, the Lord himself speaks to young Joshua. The same words. I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous. 3 more times Joshua will hear those words. Be strong and courageous. The words themselves ripple through the man as they ripple through the pages of Holy Scripture. The next time we hear them is 500 years later when King David, old and weak and unable to keep himself warm, passes his crown down to his son Solomon with the same words. Be strong, Solomon, and courageous. Do not fear. The Lord is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I have no doubt that as the Apostle Paul is bringing this long letter to a close, he has those words in mind. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Can you hear it? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Paul is weather-worn like Moses, commissioning the church at Corinth into the mission of God. He tells the church, men and women alike, what it means to be a man. To be someone who knows where he stands in God's redemptive story. Who has learned to sail against the winds of this present darkness. To be someone whose convictions are rooted in biblical truth and historic Christianity. To be someone with courageous faith tethered to the risen Christ. Someone whose strength is spent righting wrongs and fighting evil and fighting complacency and serving the church and refreshing weary saints. That's what we see in the concluding remarks of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. 3 points. Stand firm, serve selflessly, finish well. Stand firm, serve selflessly, finish well. Let's take a look at verses 13 and 14 again. Stand firm. We'll spend most of our time on these 2 verses. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. As is typical for the Apostle Paul, the closing remarks of his letter come like a mission brief. Verbs come at us with surprising frequency and force. A staccato of a commanding officer aware of the dangers his soldiers will face. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong, everything in love, submit to others, recognize servants, pursue fellowship, express affection, to hell with traitors, come Lord Jesus, amen. Paul begins this flurry of commands with this one. Be watchful. The word means to be alert. Stay awake. This command appears 22 times in the New Testament, 16 of which from the Lord himself. A couple of brothers and I are working our way through the Gospel of Mark on Tuesday mornings. The Lord uses this word 3 times in Mark 13. Stay awake. You don't know the day or the hour. The master is coming. It's the same word the Lord Jesus used with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Urgency is infused into this word. Is it any wonder why? Many Christians neglect the urgency of the hour. God has built our hearts to soar with eternal things. And yet so many of us settle with what is temporal and transient. Men especially, brothers, your God who saved you put into you a desire and the ability to build. To build cities, churches, companies, institutions, families. Brothers, don't try and scratch that itch with accomplishments from video games and fantasy football. You were made for more. Don't stifle the urgency of this command by allowing the affections of your heart to get tangled up in recreation and hobbies and politics and momentary comforts. None of those things are wrong in themselves. It's just that they trick your brain. They set false goals where you save the day, but the day is not saved. Like winning at the shooting gallery at a carnival when the real baddies are terrorizing the town. You've not accomplished anything. When we allow ourselves to be knotted up with temporal things, the urgency of the eternal fades. It happens slowly, imperceptibly, as the glory of Christ grows dimmer and the things of God become ordinary and global missions becomes ancillary and attendance at church on the Lord's Day becomes a pretty good thing to do. Brothers, if you knew the forces that were arrayed against your wife and your children and your church and your marriage, you wouldn't have to be told, stay awake. The watchman on the tower who knows the enemy is coming can't fall asleep if he wanted to. But the world and the flesh and the devil have conspired to lull many men to sleep. Like Dorothy in the poppy fields. Whereas we ought to heed the counsel of our apostle Peter, who said, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You want to know who that someone is? It's your wife. It's your kids. It's your church family. Next, Paul tells the church, stand firm in the faith. Be unflinching in your convictions. Know the truth and persevere in the truth. Root yourself in biblical, historical Christianity and hold the line. Know those top tier issues and don't budge an inch. There is one God in three persons. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. The Bible is timeless and inerrant and true. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abortion is murder. Racism is sin. All people are image bearers of God. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Homosexuality is sin. There are two genders. Marriage is between one man and one woman. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the church has always understood. And so we stand firm and we hold the line. Because when we do, we know that we will be opposed. Christian, if you preach the exclusivity of Christ, you will be opposed. If you take a stand for the protection of preborn life, you will be opposed. If you tell people to welcome the stranger, you will be opposed. Even a whisper that sex outside of marriage is sin, homosexuality is sin, is opposed. And so Paul must tell his church, act like men. It's one word in the original. It means be courageous. Do not fear. The Lord is with you. It applies to men and to women. Be valiant. It's what Moses told to Joshua. It's what David told to Solomon. It's what Paul tells the Corinthians. It's what the Spirit is telling us. Do not fear. The Lord is with you. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. You see, love is not just something that flavors what we do. Love is the motive behind everything we do. Love is the spirit-wrought atmosphere within which we do what we do. Now, of course, some are going to object. Telling a person unmarried sex is sin isn't loving. Calling homosexual activity sin is hurtful. Counseling a couple against divorce is mean. Telling someone they can't change their gender is mean. You don't know them. You don't know how they feel. It's arrogant. Well, these are important objections. Because it's true. I don't know them. I don't know how they feel. God does. God knows what is best for them. And God has made his will for them clear in his word. And by the way, it is clear in his word. And so he, out of love, puts restrictions on what we can and can't do for our good. Those of you with children, when your children were little, learning to ride a bicycle, you told them where they're allowed to ride their bicycle and where they're not allowed to ride their bicycle. It's not because you didn't love them. It's because you do love them that you teach them not to play with fire, not to play with power tools, not to eat rat poison. God tells us his design for our lives because he loves us. Because he knows better than we know what will lead to joy and flourishing. Because he knows what we refuse to accept, that stepping outside of his will lead to pain, sorrow, and suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, let us beware of the siren song of this present age. Let us stop our ears, lest we dash against the rocks and make shipwreck of our lives. Billions of Christians across the globe and centuries read the same Bible and come to the same convictions about gender and sex and sexuality. And it's only within the last 50 years and only in the West where anyone has said that the Bible teaches something different. So when every Bible-believing and Spirit-filled Christian for 2,000 years understands the Bible in one way, you convince yourself that they're all wrong. Can I just ask, is that not arrogant? So PBC, it is loving to stand upon the unchangeable truths of Scriptures, to stand against the press of culture and to call sinners to repent. It is loving to relocate to a Muslim-majority culture and to seek to free people from the lies of the demon god Allah, calling them to trust in Christ alone, where they will find life and joy and peace. It was loving of the Apostle Paul to write this letter to this church to call them to repent of permitting sexual sin and factions and cults of personality. It was loving of him when he rebuked them for classism and racism, when he told husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands, and singles to remain sexually pure. This may be a new category for some of you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you see. Many things change, but God's word does not change. And because we love you, we're going to tell you that when you're standing outside of God's will, you are headed for an eternity under the judgment of God. Friend, turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ today. The Bible says that all who confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them of those sins and to grant them eternal life. Don't leave this room today without repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. Sometimes the most loving thing that we can do for a teenager is to tell her, no, you can't date him. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to say, brother, you have a problem with anger. You need to repent. I'll help you. Sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is to tell a sister, let all bitterness and wrath and slander and gossip be put away from your life. Repent of this. I'll help you. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to say, brother, you're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Repent of this. I'll help you. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is when you see a member who hasn't been at church in a long time at the store, say, don't neglect your seat at member gatherings and on the Lord's Day. Repent of this. I'll help you. Exposing sin with the hope of the gospel is an act of love. Calling something false that is false is loving. Don't forget, back in chapter 13, Paul told us that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Now, it doesn't always make you popular. Sometimes not with the church, but certainly not with the world. But let's not forget, the one time that love itself took on flesh, we mocked him and murdered him. And those who didn't directly murder him fled and hid. I'm going to take a moment to speak specifically to the men. I didn't plan, by the way, for this to be the Father's Day sermon. I'm not that smart. It just so happens to fall that way. The kind of things, brothers, that the Lord has called you to, you're not capable of doing in your own strength. And the reason is there's just too much of Adam still in you. God gave the first woman, his precious daughter, and entrusted her to him to guard and protect and to nourish and to cherish her. And you remember when Eve was engaged in a conversation with the very enemy of God, the serpent in the garden that Adam was supposed to have kicked out. What did Adam do? He did nothing. He stood by. He said nothing. He didn't fight for her. He was passive. And brother, Adam's cowardice lives in you. It's why you throw up your hands. It's why you give up. It's why you don't pursue your wife. It's why you neglect her to your own harm. It's why you do your thing to escape and to hide. But brother, think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Adam failed at the tree, and so Christ died on a tree. He gave his life for his bride to guard her and protect her, to nourish her and cherish her. He set aside his own wants and needs to put her before himself. This, brothers, is what your Lord has done for you. He did not back down. When things got tough, Jesus submitted to the Father and got tougher. Now listen, brothers. His blood runs in your veins. Because he did it, you can do it. You can put off cowardice from Adam and put on courage from Christ. You can fight for your wife, not against her. You can lead your family in family worship. You can overcome pornography and an alcohol addiction. You don't have to run. You don't have to hide. You don't have to withdraw. Christ lives in you. And it's going to take courage. It's going to take all you got. It's going to take the strength of the risen Christ himself. Because on your own, you're not going to put others before your own self. On your own, you're not going to care for anything more than your own comfort and your own safety. And so you need Christ. You need the example of men who've gone before you, who have done it, which is what we see next. Consider the man, Stephanus. Stand firm. Number two, serve well. Let's pick up reading verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanus was the first converts of Asia and that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the company of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Caiaphas because they have made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Consider Stephanus. Paul says he and his household were the first converts to Christ in Greece. Paul, earlier in the letter, said that he baptized them himself. And notice what he did in verse 15. They devoted themselves, the whole household devoted themselves to the service of God. Service of the saints, the church, plural. They gave themselves to the ministry. So many people come to faith, get baptized, and then that's it. But not the household of Stephanus. His whole family was devoted to serving the church. Have you met people like this? They never get over the fact that God set his love on them and saved them. If the church is gathered, they're there. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, members' gatherings, Bible studies, small groups, fellowship events, they're there. Let me return again to speaking to the men. Brothers, follow the example of men like Stephanus. Take initiative. Lead your family to invest in the ministry of your church in whatever way is appropriate to your season of life. In so doing, You are catechizing your kids. We go to church when the church is open. It's what we do in this family. Be a man. Tell the coach, our family doesn't do Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Deal with it. No apologies. That's manhood. Some guys hear a bump in the night, and regardless of how tired they are, they get up, they investigate. Because if there's a danger to their family, they're going to take care of it. They're going to put themselves on the line. Stand between their family and the danger. They're willing to die to protect their wife and their kids. Good. So why is it, men, that same guy with his loaded pistol in his lockbox can't bring himself to crack open his Bible after dinner and lead family worship? Why is it that that same guy, big and strong, with enough discipline and convictions to get up at 5 a.m. and go to the gym, has no time to bring his family to the nursing home and sing hymns with members of his church? Lots of guys will charge into battle. And to be honest, you don't need Christ risen from the dead to charge into battle. Far fewer men are brave enough to ask their wife, "Sweetheart, how are you doing?" To engage their teenager late at night. To help their teenager overcome a pornography addiction. To admit that they're wrong and they've neglected their role in the church and to change. No, for that, brothers, you need Christ risen from the dead. And so I'll say it again. You have no idea the forces arrayed against your wife and your marriage and your kids. You think the boogeyman is somewhere out there trying to break in. The boogeyman is already in your house, bro. In your heart. In your son's heart. In your daughter's heart. In your wife's heart. And this enemy ain't afraid of your Glock 9 or your dad voice. This kind can only be driven out by the word of God and prayer. Stephanus was that kind of man. The kind of man who, like his master, brings joy to others, refreshes the heart of brothers and sisters in his church. Notice verse 17 and 18, Paul writes, "He brought me joy. He refreshed my spirit." Friends, let us seek to be like Stephanus. Let us look for ways to be a joy and to bring spiritual refreshment to the members of our church. To begin asking, what tools has the Spirit of God given to you to bring joy and restoration to fellow members? And notice, Stephanus, when he went to visit Paul in Ephesus, he didn't go alone. He brought other men with him. No, we don't know why. Paul doesn't tell us why. Maybe he was just seeking to show those men, this is how you serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a man. How many men would be willing to spend vacation time to visit missionaries on the field? If for no other reason other than to hope to encourage them and let them know they're not alone. And some of you would. I know this. Some of you are that committed to the advance of the gospel. If there's a need in the church, you're the first ones to help. You're at all the member gatherings. You're at nearly every midweek service. And I see you. Thank you. To those of you who are serving, teaching in Sunday school, I see you. Thank you. To those of you who are deacons of care, deacons of finance, deacon of facility, deacon of hospitality, I see you. Thank you. To those of you who are serving in the nursery, PBC Kids, PBC Teens, PBC Praise, PBC Proclaim, all the other PBCs, I see you. Thank you. And those of you who pray for me and for the elders of this church, thank you. I feel it. The point is, we can all be a part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. And it's not dependent upon what station in life that you are. We all have opportunities to invest in the spiritual well-being of someone else. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, serve the church, and then finally, finish well. This is where we'll wrap up our time together. Verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then Paul takes the pen from his scribe and says, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. The churches in Asia send you greetings. The word greetings just means embrace. To enfold someone in your arms, to welcome them. It's more than a sign of acknowledgement, like I see you over there. It's a sign of affection. Sinners saved by grace who have been granted this kind of welcome by the Lord Jesus himself do the same for others. We welcome one another. We show affection to one another. We fold one another into our lives. We bring people together and show the affections of Christ to them. 5 times in the Bible, we read this command, greet one another with a holy kiss. In the old world, a kiss was a sign of affection. As a greeting, it was a sign of homage, submission. The holy kiss became a marker of the new people the gospel created. And in the early days of the church, the holy kiss was a liturgical element. It was a part of their liturgy. It was called the kiss of peace, or passing the peace. Now, in the century since, the physical kiss has fallen out of fashion, but the form of the welcome and greeting is not the point. The point is, God's people who have been shaped by the welcome and affection that God has shown to them in the gospel pass that same welcome and affection on to one another. God's people show affection. It's what we do. In our own liturgy, after the Lord's Supper, and one of the pastors says, greet one another, that's not to fill time. It's meant to allow you to express the unity and the affection that you've received from God in the gospel. A people who are shaped by the gospel fold others into their life. They welcome the stranger. They show hospitality. They invite others into their home. It's what Christians do. It's what we've always done. It's a way of passing the peace that we have received. Paul finishes out this letter in a similar way he finishes out many of his letters. He takes the pen from the scribe and writes the greeting in his own hand. And there's reasons for this. There were letters circulating in those days that purported to be from the Apostle Paul. How would they know? Well, Paul writes with his own handwriting as a way of authenticating what letters are his. And he concludes with this sort of abrupt and maybe even jarring statement about those who don't love the Lord, let them be accursed. It is, though, an appropriate way to end a letter in which Paul has had to address serious sin in the church. It's not a jab, when the other guy's looking the other way. It's a way to remind those who are practicing division and trouble that they need to take his word seriously. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he wasn't just telling them, here's what I want to happen. He's an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying this is what must happen. His words carry the authority of God. And so if you disobey Paul's words, you're disobeying God's words, and therefore you're under God's judgment. Those who do not love the Lord are cursed, but those who love the Lord long for his return. And so he says, our Lord, come. It's the Aramaic word, Maranatha. It's a watchword, an imperative prayer, and the byproduct of a life that is shaped by the gospel. That our lives are centered around the expectation of our soon coming King. It's why we don't lose heart. It's why we go to the nations. It's why we serve. It's how we suffer. So as you think about the ways in which the Lord has used 1 Corinthians and is using 1 Corinthians in your life, let this word shape your life. Maranatha is the mark of a true Christian. A non-Christian or a fake Christian doesn't think about the second coming of Christ all that much, but a true Christian thinks about it all the time. We endure persecution and suffering with one eye on the horizon, knowing that one day the clouds will part and our Redeemer will split the sky. And so we stay alert. We do not know the day or the hour. There are many dangers. The Lord is coming soon. Friends, spend your life serving God's church in the advance of his gospel. You can live without many things, but you cannot live without this. On October 16th, 1555, two men, with wood piled up all around them, were tied to the stake in Oxford, England. The first, Nicholas Ridley, a former Catholic priest, who'd renounced the supremacy of the Pope and the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And the second, Hugh Latimer, an older man, bent with age but not with fear. Latimer sought to reform the church in England, preached widely, and the Lord gave both of these men a fruitful ministry. And then Queen Mary came to power, and she began her bloody campaign against the reformers. Latimer and Ridley had preached Christ. They knew the dangers. They preached when it wasn't popular to preach, when it wasn't safe to preach. They had refused to purchase safety with silence. They counted the cost, and they gave their lives. The ropes were fastened, and the fires were lit. The younger man, Ridley, looked at the flames. The older man, Latimer, looked beyond them. And while the flames raged around these two men, the old preacher encouraged his friend, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, I trust, will never be put out." 3 years later, Queen Mary died, and the kingdom was passed on to her half-sister, Elizabeth, and Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into flame. Be strong. Be courageous. Do not fear. The Lord is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, write these truths upon all of our hearts, that we would bear fruit for the sake of your name. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever.